118, verse 1. Can everybody hear me okay? Are we volume-wise in a good place? Psalm 118, verse 1. And we're going to do something a little bit different as we open this morning. There was a time in my experience as pastor, I would have been mortified to start a sermon this way, but I'm going to start it this way anyway. Psalm 118:1, and what we're going to do is work for the next couple minutes to memorize this. Now, we've cheated a little bit by putting it up on the screen, but I want everybody to say it out loud together with me as we read Psalm 118:1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Say it again. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Say it again. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now, that's really not that hard, is it, when we're reading it? Josh, the test. Let's say it again. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now, I'm going to ask those that are under age 13, 12 and under, kids, this is your chance to shine because your memories are a whole lot better than the most of us here. And so we're going to ask you to repeat it, and I'll help you. All right? I need you to say it loudly so I can hear you. Ready? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Very good. Let's do it one more time, kids. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now, you need to go home and teach your parents that this afternoon because they're going to forget. All right, everybody together one more time. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. All right, I'm going to ask for this side, people on my left, to say it. You guys, hold your peace. Okay, ready? Oh, give
thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.
Okay, now it's your turn, this side.
Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.
Okay, and then now one last time, all of us together. Ready? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Excellent. By my count, you have just memorized 11 verses of the Bible. 11 times this verse, almost verbatim, appears in the Old Testament, in the prophetic books, in the wisdom books, and even in the history books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. 11 times. Now we know that when God repeats something, it's important. So this must be really important, huh? This verse. And obviously, it's teaching us a critical, crucial ingredient of truth about our God that we need to know. And so we're going to take this verse and begin to investigate it and tear it apart just a little bit and look at what does it mean that God is good? What does the scripture include in that description? Then we're going to see specifically how that goodness and that steadfast love, you notice how they're linked together, and that's not just 11 places. There's many other places in the Psalms and Prophets where goodness and steadfast love are linked together. How that works its way out in our salvation, in the goodness of God overflowing to sinners, And then lastly, we want to investigate a little bit about what it means to be thankful for these things. Because you see, the psalmist doesn't ever give a command. In fact, this is true of all of Scripture. It doesn't ever give you a command without first filling out what's behind that or what's connected to it. And so when we say be thankful, why? Why would we be thankful to a God that we cannot see? Because He's good, right? Because He's good. And so as we begin, let's ask the Lord in His goodness to help us. Gracious God, this is a joy to be together. Lord, the topic that's before us is infinite and inexhaustible, as is Your character. And yet You've given us so many beautiful pictures of Your goodness. Nothing more beautiful than this communion elements that we partook of this morning. These very common elements of our lives, and yet You've invested them when we take them together corporately with such rich, deep, and eternal meaning. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to the Scripture. Meet with Your people. Strengthen us by Your hand, we pray in Your name. Amen. Well, when we begin by talking about the goodness of God, we have to recognize, first of all, that it's like every other attribute that we've looked at, that it's something that's a part of who God is. It's innate in Him. It's not something that He's added to Himself. And that's true of everything that we've looked at so far, isn't it? Whether it be His power, His sovereignty, His holiness, or any of the other attributes of God. We've got to recognize, and that's one thing that makes these studies so important, is it confronts us with the reality that God's not like us. He's utterly different and distinct from us, isn't He? That He's separate. He's apart. He's of a whole different realm than what we are as creatures. And so as we talk about the goodness of God, we tend to think in our minds, we use the word good in an awful lot of different ways in our society. But the first thing to consider as we're looking at God's goodness is that all of what we consider good in life is simply shades or reflections of God. God Himself is the only thing that is innately, perfectly good. This is what the Scriptures declare, that His goodness is a part of who He is. That's why that little phrase, God is good. And it struck me how often we say that in that familiar prayer that we teach our children. Good theology. God is great. God is good. So let's thank Him for our food. But you notice it's God is good, not God became good, not God takes good onto Himself, not God is evolving into good. He is. That's who He is. And so to impart any type of evil to God is utterly incorrect and blasphemous, isn't it? Because if He is good, there is no bad about Him. He can't have it. It excludes anything that we would consider bad or evil or wicked. God's goodness, furthermore, is not lessened by giving His goodness to His creatures. He doesn't run out of it like if we would start giving money away out of our bank, sooner or later, for many of us, it would be the sooner, we didn't have anything left to give. That's not true, because God's goodness is infinite. He has an infinite amount of goodness, and so as he gives away, there is no lessening of that goodness. He's not in danger of running out of it. And so what we find is that as goodness is to be considered part of his nature, of who God is, therefore everything that he does is good. Because he cannot act against his nature. A dog can't act like a cat, etc., etc. God cannot act against it. So he is good, and so everything he does is good. And so we read in Genesis 1 and 2, what? Well, actually, it's all in Genesis 1. And he did this and declared that it was what? Good. The next day, he did that, and he said what? And at the end of the 6 days, he looked at all of his creation, Genesis 1:31, and he declares it very good. Can you see that that's the way it had to be? Because if it's this eternal, infinite God creating and he's eternally and infinitely good, how could his creation be anything but good? It had to be good. And in fact, he himself declared it to be good. Many believe that the creation flowed out of God's goodness. In other words, the whole motive God had for creating was to display his goodness. It was to have a canvas that he can throw out there all of these physical manifestations and examples and illustrations of just how good he is. This helps to explain why the world has so much greater variety than what is really needed to sustain life. We need food and water and air. But consider the world, how much vast variety and how much beauty and bounty is stuffed into our earth that doesn't, it just exists to benefit our lives rather than to sustain our lives. Consider the multiple variety of flowers and the various smells that come from flowers. What's all that about? Just God giving us something to enjoy. Consider the vast amount of plants for food, and no matter where you go in this world, north or south or east, there's a plant or usually a wide variety of plants that fit that particular climate and that particular rainfall and everything to sustain life for that particular people group. Same way with medicine. Plants that we need to sustain our health. Same thing with sunshine and rain. I mean, you can go on and on and on, but it's obviously evident that this world is not made just to sustain our lives, but it's made to enrich our lives. It's made to cause us to see things that we are beyond just the need to provide for our needs. The entire creation sings of his goodness, doesn't it? So God's character is good. It flows out into creation. Another thing to consider about his goodness, or what, there's all kinds of synonyms we could use for goodness: overflowing generosity, liberality, beneficence, an old King James word for those of you that are still in 1611, bounty, beneficial, All of these things describe what God's character is like. And goodness, according to theologians that have thought a whole lot more deeply about this than I have, goodness is more fundamental to God's character than some of his other attributes. Now let me just say I'm not pitting one against another. But in its application, God's goodness extends to everything, including the inanimate part of creation, rocks and things that are not living, water, planets. They're all beneficiaries of the goodness of God. Same thing with plants and animals and other lower life forms. They have a life in them, but it's not a moral life. They also partake of the goodness of God as he provides for them. The psalmist very clearly says that he takes every animal and takes care of them and provides their food for them. And so on. Attributes such as God's holiness, God's mercy, God's grace, these are limited to the moral realm, to the realm of mankind and angels and other moral creatures. So you see what I'm saying, that goodness has a kind of a broader application because it extends to all parts of the creation. But we find, particularly, his goodness is most clearly displayed when he's dealing with humanity, isn't it? And this is why, as we mentioned a little bit earlier, that the verse 118:1, I'm not going to ask you to repeat it, but it couples God's goodness with his steadfast love. Did you notice that? And it's important that we couple that in our minds as well. Because God's goodness overflowed. It had to take action. It had to be involved in this steadfast love, this faithful, loyal love, this commitment to mankind, to his people in particular, as it flows into salvation. Turn with me, if you would, Exodus 33. Exodus 33, I find myself going back to this passage frequently because it is a very foundational passage for the rest of the Scripture. But I want to point out to you something that I had missed in all the times I've read this, and something that's really applicable to what we're talking about this morning. Exodus 33, you remember the people of Israel been delivered from Egypt. They'd gone through the Red Sea. The Egyptian army been destroyed. And then they began their grumbling and complaining. God comes down on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20. He gives them the Ten Commandments, forms them into the people of Israel. Exodus 24, they had a meal together, solidifying their covenant relationship. So the people said they will obey God. God will be their God. And God said, I will be your God. I will take you as my special people. And then we find just a couple of chapters later, Moses is on the mountain and the people reject God. They break the covenant and make a golden calf. Chapter 33 is Moses going back to God, trying to convince God, which is a bad way to put it, but from Moses' perspective, that's where he was. If God had every right to reject us, so I need to go and see if there's some way around this. Can the faithful, loyal love of God be counted on? And so we find Moses, in a sense, arguing his case with God there at verse 12. and forward. But the verse that I want to point out to you is verse 19, Exodus 33, 19, where Moses says, I need to know you better, so show me your glory. And look how God answers, verse 19. I will make all my goodness pass in front of you. See that? Show me your glory. And God responds by saying, you will see my goodness. My goodness. And I will proclaim before you the name of the Lord. Now go to 34, if you're not already there. Maybe your minds have taken you there. 34:6, where God actually has Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he's proclaiming his goodness. And look what he says. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Do you see that connection between God's goodness and his steadfast love that the psalmist has picked up for us in 118:1 and, as I say, 10 other places in the Old Testament? God's goodness and his name and his glory are all most clearly seen in his expression of his steadfast love and faithfulness, which is what he declared to Abraham, if you remember. I will bless you and I will multiply you, and you will become the head of many nations. So this is the testimony, and because it's so vital, isn't it? It's so critical. It's so central to who God is. And this, of course, is the testimony of the rest of the Old Testament. Look at Psalm 25:8. Don't turn there, but here's how David says it in Psalm 25:8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. You see how he connects his goodness with salvation, with revealing who he is, with bringing his love and salvation into the experience of others. Psalm 119:68 says, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. So here again, goodness connected to knowing who God is and his salvation. And of course, Psalm 145:8-9, we read a little earlier today, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all. God's goodness is behind and flows out like a artesian well that can't keep the spring and the water inside of it. It just bursts out of its bonds, so to speak, to sinners. Now that's good. It's one thing to be good to people that like you, but God is good all the time, but particularly so to his people. Turn with me again to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. The prologue, as John introduces who Jesus is, his first 18 verses. And we find in verse 14 that John says this about the Word, the Lord Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. There's that word again out of Exodus 33 and 34. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And many commentators believe that that phrase in the Greek, grace and truth, is equivalent to the Hebrew steadfast love. And so John is taking and gathering up these themes as he introduces this topic of this glorious Lord, the Word who came, took on a body that we might know and understand who God is, and beyond that, that we might be reconciled to this God. And as John gathers up all these themes, he says, here's Jesus, the Word, full of goodness and steadfast love. The same goodness and steadfast love that drove him to the cross. And certainly, as we know, we've gone through the Gospels and read them, Jesus did good, didn't he? He displayed that goodness in his ministry, in his interaction with people. He went about healing. He went about restoring people. He went about casting demons. He went about feeding people. And it wasn't just a little bit, was it? He fed 5,000 with those loaves and fish, and they had 12 baskets left over. There was that abundance of goodness, you see, being displayed right there before the people. He gave people water when they were thirsty. He taught them. He brought people back to life from the dead. And so we see the Word, God incarnate, not acting against his nature, but displaying for all to see that he's a good God, that everything he does is good. In fact, that's how Peter summarizes the Lord Jesus' ministry. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, he says, he went about doing good. He went about doing good. But of course, we know the greatest good was also the most costly, wasn't it? The greatest good was accomplished at the cross. And that is where we see God's goodness shining most intensely and brightly and most clearly. Because the Word, this good God, took our place in judgment. The sinless one became sin. Good became evil, you see, suffering the wrath and the judgment that we deserved. You know, brothers and sisters, there's a mystery in the cross. Well, we know that, don't we? There's lots of mystery in the cross, but there's a specific one that I want to bring to your attention this morning. It's a mystery that should cause us to pause and really reflect, and that is that in the death of Christ, God expresses more goodness to sinners than to his own Son. The goodness of God shines most intensely on sinners than it did on his own dearly loved Son. That's astounding to think about, isn't it? We find that it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. We find that Jesus voluntarily poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, bearing the sin of many, bearing the sin of his people. For a time, Jesus was forsaken. Think about that. He who knew nothing but good, he who was good, he whose goodness exuded and flowed and sprang out of himself to a sinful race. Became not good, but he suffered the wrath, the judgment, the rejection, the separation from good as he became sin and took your sin and my sin. It's astounding the goodness of God that would forsake his own Son, because it was the only way. because sin, he had already said that he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. We read that all the way back in Exodus 34, didn't we? But in order to do that, Jesus willingly cut himself off from God's goodness for his people. Is it any wonder, brothers and sisters, that we are called to give thanks? For he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. Eleven times in the Old Testament's not enough, is it? And we should always and forever be a people. And the church has always been a people, hasn't it? That's filled to the brim with thanksgiving and gratitude for a God who went to such lengths for us. For a God who, under no compulsion whatsoever, ever, other than his own character. That's who he is. That God, while I was yet an enemy, died on the cross. We should be the most thankful people in the world. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. He denied himself the benefits of the goodness of God for a time, that we might enjoy infinite and eternal benefits for all eternity. Oh, my brothers and sisters, how foolish and short-sighted we get from time to time. How unthankful. How blinded our sin makes us to the abundant, overflowing riches of the goodness of God in our lives. Sometimes we act like spoiled children, always with our hands out, never being satisfied. If one thing gets met, we change the goal line and now we want something else. And like a child, we're too immature to realize God's really giving us what we need. He's really giving us the good things. And so we keep asking for things and expecting things that's never going to satisfy us. That's actually going to harm us. And at times I've been there, I think we all have been, we even suspect that God's holding out on us. He could do it if he wanted to. He must be trying to punish me. How unworthy are these thoughts of such a good God? Has he not demonstrated his goodness to his people over and over and over? How sinful we are. We're so much like Adam and Eve, and that old ancient distrust gets fanned up into our hearts. And we say, oh God knows that he just doesn't want to give that to you. Remember, brothers and sisters, God is good. And so therefore, there's no evil, there's no wickedness, there's no bad within him. God is good, and we have a responsibility to be thankful. And usually we are. I will say that. as a rule we are. But here's a test for all of us, that if thankfulness isn't oozing out of your heart, or if you're finding it very difficult to be thankful, trace it back to here. Trace it back. There's somewhere in the line, somewhere in your thinking, somewhere in your heart, things aren't right. We're looking at God through human lenses rather than through what He gives us. So let's make an effort, brothers and sisters, to be thankful. That's what the psalm tells us. Be thankful is a command. But I also want to point out that God's goodness has other applications. And in fact, can be a very soft pillow for a weary head. Rightly understood, God's goodness can be a great comfort when we're going through hardship and difficulty. Trials always test us. Trials have a unique ability to uncover what we're trusting in, what we're resting in. And it can be an especially hard time because we do question God's goodness. But if we can go back here, if we can uncover all the layers of the pain and the struggle and the rejection or whatever it might be that's causing the trial, and we can get down to this very simple element that we teach our children, God is good. Therefore, He's producing good in His children. Therefore, He's working solely for the benefit of His children. His steadfast, faithful, loyal love never ends. We don't get to the end of it. We don't out-sin it. If you're His child this morning, God's the perfect parent. And I say that by trying to, we need to pull together that he's our Father indeed, but He has the perfect characteristics of father and mother. And so He always knows what is best, and He always gives what is best, you see. He doesn't withhold that which is good from His people. So if you're struggling with pain or grief or a trial of some type, recognize that God's using that to bring a greater and higher good to you. You may not see it. You certainly aren't feeling it. But He's producing that which He calls good in your life. Often He brings trial to wean us away from this world. Sometimes we get too comfortable here. Sometimes we begin to desire the things of this life too strongly. And so He makes our life seem bitter, because He wants us to hunger and thirst after Him, after those things that are important and lasting and eternal. He wants to prepare us for the next world. And so He gets His chisel and His hammer out, and He begins to carve us into a beautiful image that's going to be displayed in His heavenly temple for all eternity. You see, His goodness in your life is never interrupted. It was for Jesus, but it will never be for His people because of Jesus, you see. So trials, hardships, pain are no reason to suspect the goodness of God Instead, they're instruments that God uses to produce an even greater good in our lives. So, brothers and sisters, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. One day, faith is going to be sight. And we'll see, and we will be like Him, 1 John 3 says, because we shall see Him as He is. God is good all the time. And He's working that goodness in abundance in our lives to fit us for that heavenly realm where faith will be sight. And we will see everything from His perspective and will rejoice forevermore in what a good God we serve. Let's pray as we close this sermon. Gracious God, this is such a marvelous, marvelous topic. Thank You that You not only tell us that You're good, that You give us all of those illustrations in the Old Testament of Your faithful love and goodness being expressed to Israel, Your people. But that wasn't enough. You came. The Word Himself came and showed us what good is. Not only in Your life of restoring and healing and helping, but most particularly in Your death, where You absorbed the penalty and the cost for our sin, that we might be fit recipients of the goodness of God for all eternity. Thank You, dear Lord Jesus, for Your great sacrifice and Your mercy shown to us. Help us, Lord, to think on this matter and to apply it in every respect in our lives. Help us. Wean us from the world. Make us to be that fit temple that You will dwell in for all eternity. Lord, we ask these things that are beyond us. They're impossible for us. But we learn in Your Word that they are fit requests because they're expressions of Your goodness to Your people. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.